Shalom and welcome to Shalom Ariel and to this, our seventh message in the series in the Gospel of Mark with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. As we consider Yeshua's temptation, we think about what it means to be tested by God and where the testing can bring us. David, a man after God's heart, was tested many times, proving again and again his humble, contrite, and devoted heart to God. Think of Saul, who chased David no less than 10 years. And two times when David could have easily killed Saul, he said, "How can I touch or harm the anointed of God?" Such was David's honest fear of the Lord. You see, David knew that he was to be the anointed king. So in many instances, he let God lead him to the promises that God had already given him. What did Yeshua's trials and temptations train him up for? As a young child growing up, he was trained morning by morning by his heavenly Father so that he would learn through experience the perfect human way to respond to trials. Once grown and fully matured at his temptation, he would now allow his perfect character and response to be exposed, proving he was ready to face the ultimate mission, death and resurrection for the sake of mankind. The joy that was set before him and the promise of the Father gave him the power to accomplish what he had come to do. So while the trials we face as humans test our endurance, just as it did David's, the Messiah's temptations point to one very important goal for each one of us. We will succeed when we rely on the Word of God and the promises from the Lord that He will continue the work that He has started in us. He will finish what He has set out to do. Let's be wise and let's be expecting that God will accomplish His purposes in us. Be blessed as you listen into today's program with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon and Shalom, Shalom.
Shalom, Shalom. And one more time, welcome to Beth Ariel Congregation, where we're always striving to uplift the name of our great and wonderful Lord, Yeshua Mashiach. Amen. And we're always looking forward to discover more of His eternal facets through His words, through worship, and through fellowship. And so let us open our Bibles to Mark chapter 1. So far in the first verses, we have the witness of the scriptures, which together speak volumes concerning the coming of Jesus. Mark has already cited from Isaiah and from Malachi, and along with them is Yohanan HaMatvil, that is John the Baptist, who incorporates all of the prophets, all of the law, and the testimony of the Hebrew scriptures. And today, along with the testimony of the scriptures, we will see the witness of God Himself, God in all His fullness. Let us read verses 9 to 11, where we see the inauguration of the ministry of the Messiah of Israel. Three verses loaded with great information. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, coming out of the water, He saw the heavens torn apart, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon Him. And a voice came out of heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." These are very powerful words, and notice the fast pace here. When one considers the baptism of Yeshua, contrary to the other Gospels, there's no conversation reported between Yeshua and John. But while the verses are short, this is compensated by the choice of powerful words that Mark uses. Jesus comes and He's baptized, and immediately we're brought to some extraordinary events. Immediately, this word is mentioned 11 times just in this chapter. And see what happens when Jesus rose from the waters. The heavens did not simply open, as in the other gospel indicate. As we have mentioned in our introduction, Mark uses the word torn apart. Torn apart, this is a word that Mark uses, schizo, meaning divided by force, torn off. But Mark's choice of this word brings us to consider the whole ministry of the Messiah. He uses this word only twice in his book. Here, and when Yeshua gave up His spirit, you know what happened? The veil torn, the veil of the temple which separated the holy place from the holy of holy, torn apart. These compelling words, schizo, frames the work of the Messiah from beginning to the end and shows the turmoil, the turbulences that mark actually the life of the Messiah. These two openings, the heavens and the veil, were done for the purpose of our salvation. With Yeshua's salvific work now completed, we are free from the bondage of sin and have the path to heaven made open and accessible to us. It's open for us to go. And these things do not come without the testimony of the scriptures, of course. This tremendous opening of the heavens is an answer to prayer of the remnant of Israel who so desired the coming of the Messiah. The opening words of Isaiah chapter 64 verse 1 echo this yearning. It says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." And following this verse, up to the end of Isaiah, we have a description of the messianic times, and we have the description of the eternal state with a new heaven and a new earth. And the word used here, by the way, for rend, kara, has the same meaning as the word schizo in Greek. It means to tear in pieces, as when Jacob tore his garment when they told him that Joseph died in Genesis 37. But the tearing of the heavens was the initiation of that grand and incomparable work that laid ahead, the death of the Messiah for our redemption. The process has begun with the Messiah, with the coming of Yeshua. It is also very compelling to see how the Septuagint uses the word schizo. Now, you may wonder, why do I mention the Septuagint here? Let's remember that the Jewish people read their Bible in two different languages, not so much in Hebrew, but in Aramaic and in Greek. The Aramaic Bible, which was read in Israel, are called the Targum, but the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible was the Septuagint, which some 70 rabbis translated. It was mainly read by the Jews in the diaspora. It's always very revealing to see how these translators have used some of those Greek words which we have in the New Testament. And so the Septuagint then also uses the word schizo that is torn apart when describing the opening, let's see, of the sea when Moses opened it up in Exodus 14. Or when describing the opening of the Mount of Olives in Zechariah chapter 14, when the Messiah will come back and set foot on earth. So when Mark says that the heavens were ripped apart, this word spoke volumes to the people of the time in Israel and also outside of Israel and also to us. And what is the word heavens? It's in plural. You know, the rabbis believe that there are three heavens based on what Solomon said when he built the temple. And he realizes immensity in 1 Kings 8, and he says, "What am I doing? Even the heaven of the heaven of the heavens cannot contain you." And later Paul confirmed it. He spoke of three heavens in 2 Corinthians 12 when he said, "I know a man who was caught up to the third heaven." By the way, Paul was speaking of himself. But in his great humility, he did not want to be mentioned in the forefront. So these three heavens represent the atmospheric sphere, then the universe, and then the third heaven, where God is. But the question is, why speak of heavens in the plural here and not just say heaven in the singular, as it is referred to very often in the New Testament? After all, the work of the Messiah opens the way to heaven, which where God is. You know, perhaps this is in preparation for the great conflict to come here right after this moment in Mark. The war against the demonic world, who is seen now in the heavens, in the air, up there, where there are so many spiritual battles going on. And I believe it is increasing as we're coming towards the end time. In Ephesians, the evil one is called the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. And the coming of the Messiah greatly disturbed the demonic world. In fact, immediately after the baptism and his anointing from the Spirit, Yeshua is brought to confront Satan in the wilderness. And after this, his first miracle is an exorcism. And when we read that the heavens were ripped open. This also speaks of the ripping away of any hindrances that may have come between man and God. But see what happens right at the baptism, that is, an empowerment of the Messiah. The Spirit like a dove descending upon him. You know, we go from what is fierce, the opening of the heavens, to what is soothing and calm with the anointing of the Spirit. And while the other Gospels speak of the Spirit descending upon Yeshua, Mark uses yet another word. He says that the Spirit descended into the Messiah. That is quite a major, that is new, and that is prophetic. The word eis in Greek goes further than the other word used on or epi used by Matthew and Luke, which simply means on or upon. This, by the way, does not mean that Yeshua did not have the Spirit before this, but the use of this word here is prophetic of the Spirit coming to dwell in a person. For the first time in the history of the Bible, the Spirit of God was to dwell in a person to perform the work of salvation, and this being begins with Yeshua, who opens the door to us, to every believer. You know, before, in the Hebrew Scriptures, we have a great example of the Spirit coming on the people. For instance, on Bezalel, who we read in Exodus 35, he was filled with the Spirit of God with skills and understanding. We read of Saul as well, being filled with the Spirit. But never have we seen in the Bible history that the Spirit came into a man so that he would then do the work of salvation in others. And now that the Messiah has come, now that he had come and died and resurrected, now the Spirit dwells in those who believe in Yeshua completely. That is, if you accepted the Lord Yeshua as your Savior, the Spirit is in you. You have been sealed by the Spirit. This is what Paul says also in Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, he who raised the Messiah Yeshua from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Twice he reminds us that now the Spirit dwells in us, and this dwelling was inaugurated at the baptism of the Messiah right here in Mark. See that Mark does not give us all the information, but he uses well-chosen words, which brings us to deepen our understanding of the scene. Now, so as the Spirit comes in Yeshua, something wonderful happens. The Messiah and the Ruach HaKodesh actually are not alone. A voice came out of the heavens. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. This is huge, by the way. You know, we know that in Psalm 14 and in Psalm 53, God looked to see if there was one righteous man. There was none. And so he sent his Son. That's the story. And notice who is there. We have Yeshua, we have the Spirit, and we have the Father in heaven. Their presence is a fulfilled prophecy from one of the clearest passages in the Hebrew Scriptures, which speaks of the plurality of the divinity. The three we see mentioned in one other verse, which spoke of the inauguration of the work of the Messiah as well. And that verse is Isaiah 48:16. Isaiah 48 falls right in the section dealing with the servant of God, which is found between Isaiah 40 to 53. Isaiah 48:16. This is what it says. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Here we have the Lord God, his Spirit, and the one who is sent, that is the Messiah. 5 chapters later, Isaiah 53, the one who is sent dies and resurrects for the sins of the people. This is a beautiful story we have here. You know, in the majority of rabbinical commentaries, they speak of the prophet Isaiah here being sent by the Lord and his Spirit. But Isaiah's anointing already happened in chapter 6. And Isaiah the prophet did not and could not, as a man, save Israel. And so here the Messiah is sent to die and resurrect, as it is in Mark. But the words of the Lord in Mark must have been very familiar to the people there. When the Lord said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," the language here recalled three important passages of the Hebrew Scriptures. The first one, Psalm 2, verse 7, when the Lord said, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." That's a great prophecy. The word in Mark are almost a word-for-word citation of this psalm. And here in the Talmud actually agrees that Psalm 2 is actually for the Messiah. To the Messiah, son of David, it is written, "Ask something from me and I will give it to you." And so it is said, "I will tell of the decree. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations of your inheritance," citing Psalm 2. In addition to Psalm 2, when the Lord says, "In you I am well pleased," this echoes the same love that we have from a father to a son in the servant section about the Messiah, and this time in Isaiah 42, where the Lord says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him," just like in Mark, "and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And the chapter goes on to tell us how the Messiah will establish his kingdom on earth. There the words, "In you I have taken delight," are similar to those "in whom I am well pleased" in Mark. And in both cases, the Spirit descends on him. Mark's gospel pulls so much, I want to tell you, from the Hebrew Scriptures, and the people then present must have understood what he actually spoke about. But there's yet another passage I want to share with you, as powerful as those which precede. It is found in Genesis 22, in the Akedah, that is, in the attempted sacrifice of Isaac, which in fact was a type of the sacrifice of Jesus. Now see how verse 2 reads of Genesis 22. It says, "Take now your son," God speaks to Abraham, and he says, "your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." You know, the unusual language here clearly tells us to look way beyond Isaac. That wasn't for Isaac. Isaac was not the only son. There was one before him, and there were many others after him. And Isaac was never given as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah, which is Jerusalem. But the other son did fulfill these two requirements. The Messiah, the only begotten Son of God, did fulfill these two requirements. The Messiah is the only one who was offered as a sacrifice in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. The Messiah is the only true beloved of God, a begotten Son of God, and he fulfills all the requirements for our salvation. And when Mark spoke these words, surely many in Israel must have made the connection between Isaac and the coming Messiah. What is striking here is that the Septuagint for Genesis 22:2, instead of saying "your only son whom you love," translated it just like what Mark says, "your beloved one." The same word that Mark uses, thus making the connection. Perhaps wanting to bring the hearer back to the remarkable story of the Akedah and consider, could this be the one who fulfills the Mount Moriah sacrifice? See the progression? The progressive revelation from the Messiah, from Genesis to Psalm to Isaiah to Mark. All of this brings us to the title of the Son of God. Why this name right here, and what does it mean, at least in the context of Mark? The answer may be found when we consider those men who had this title in the Hebrew Scriptures. There are two of them, by the way. The first one is Adam. He's called Adam, the Son of God, in Luke 4:38. The second one is actually Israel. The nation is called the Son of God in Hosea 11:1. "When Israel was a youth, I loved them, and out of Egypt I called my son," it is written. But what is the relation between Adam, Israel, and Jesus? Both Adam and Israel failed in saving the world. Adam, the Son of God, failed in his obedience to God. Israel, the Son of God, failed also in her obedience to God. Both represents humanity, and both were not victorious. So the third, the last Adam, came from heaven to save man. He did not replace Adam. He did not replace Israel, but he fulfilled the task that both could not do, so they could live and do the things they were called to do. That's the story here.
Join us, won't you, for this segment of the program called Q&A, where we invite Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon to answer questions that have been sent in from you, the listener. And today's subject will deal with Yeshua and the Syrophoenician woman. Be blessed as you listen in. This question is in reference as to when Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon. The question is like this: can you explain why this woman who came to Jesus for the healing of her daughter, we have Jesus first refusing and telling her that he was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? And he added, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." However, he then heals her daughter. Can we explain why Yeshua said these things?
You know, this passage has disturbed many, but there is a beautiful truth in there, especially when we consider the woman's faith and the disciples' lack of faith. The whole scene was a lesson of evangelism to the disciples who were soon to go to the Gentiles because the church was about to be formed right after. So let us briefly look at the text. In Matthew 15, there's a Gentile woman who comes to Yeshua and asks him to cure her daughter who was severely demon-possessed. So see the opening verses, verses 21, 22. It says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the districts of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." You know, the first thing that we see is that she's a Canaanite woman from the Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon who comes to Jesus for her daughter. And what is amazing is that she recognizes Jesus as the son of David, that is the Messiah of Israel. How could a Canaanite know so much about Yeshua when the religious leaders in Jerusalem did not? The Spirit of God was, of course, at work in many hearts of many Gentiles and Jews. But see what happens next, verse 23. But he, Jesus, answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged them, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." The disciples, who were taught from their youth not to mingle with Gentiles, not to eat with them, or even enter their house, did not realize this woman's faith, but were annoyed by her presence and her persistence. But Yeshua kept silent because he was to take this situation and use it as a lesson for his disciples. This was a crucial lesson for them. How could they assume responsibility over the ministry once Yeshua would have handed them over the helm of the church? Now, how could they go all over the world to preach the gospel with this type of biased view? At this point, one would have expected Jesus to rectify the situation, but just not yet. What he does is also baffling. But there's a reason behind it. He first turns to the woman and says in verse 24, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That was theoretically true, but practically we know that Yeshua went out of his way to help anyone, everyone, and Gentiles as well. Just like he did with the centurion in Matthew 8, where he was ready to enter his house, knowing very well that Jews would not do that. Furthermore, he seems to support the disciples' argument by adding something that sounds actually offensive. He adds, he says, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." The children are the sheep of Israel. The dogs are the others. In the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament, they have nothing good to say about dogs. And we read even worse things from the Talmud. Why do you think he treated her this way? It is offensive, but there's a strategy over there. What happened next is really, I want to tell you, extraordinary. And this is where we can understand the reason behind the story. See verse 27 and how the woman answered.
And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." In other words, what she's saying is that, "Yeshua, if you say I'm a dog, so be it. But you are the Messiah and your words are the final authority. Greater faith, I want to tell you, is hard to find." And this is precisely what the disciples were lacking. This woman had greater faith than anyone down south in Jerusalem. At this point, I want to tell you, Yeshua could not take it anymore. The lesson was given. And so he says in verse 28, this is beautiful. He says, "Oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Oh woman, that is a personal expression, an exclamation, one of admiration really, because yes, Yeshua was impressed by her great level of belief and humility. And so we ask, why did he pronounce these harsh words to her? Why did he not come to her rescue when the disciple wanted to put her out? The whole thing not only brought out the faith of this woman, but the lack of faith on the part of the disciples, and the lack of also of knowledge at this point. They had to understand that they had to go to the Gentiles. And of course, you cannot go and preach the word to anyone unless you have a love for these people. And during this conversation, it must have been hard for Yeshua. Hard. Perhaps he tried to lessen the impact on the woman by using the Greek word for dog, a puppy. And not the point to emphasize, let's say, a dog like one of a scavenger dog that they had at the time. So the Greek word for puppy used in conversation with this woman is only found here in this passage. A puppy is better, of course, than a wild dog. And have you seen how cleverly this story was designed? At the end, everyone is a winner. Her faith was declared. Her daughter was cured. And the disciple had their lesson. This Canaanite woman is one of the same kind as Rahab, as Tamar, and also as Ruth, with whom we have begun to see a great love story, which typifies our relationship with our Savior, the Messiah.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom Shalom.